Well, last week we wove a theme through the message. Mark did an amazing job, and Bob did an amazing job, and Klaus did. And the theme of that message, through that plurality of speakers last week, was something that I alluded to out of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to get to that in a minute. The title of this morning's message is, For Thine is the Kingdom. And I've asked people over a period of years to define for me, in their own words, the kingdom of God. And it's amazing to me how many people who attend church every week, how many people who've given their hearts and their lives to Christ, can't effectively describe or define God's kingdom. What does that mean? It's all throughout the New Testament, but yet it's this, for many people, it's this abstract thing that's out there, and we don't know what to do with it. We don't really know how to explain it or what it really truly means. And so I want to dig into that a little bit this morning, and I want to start out the message this morning by talking about a conversation I had last week. I received a phone call from a man who's been a friend of mine for a while. He called me and said, Doug, I need to ask you a few questions. And interestingly enough, how many of you have ever noticed that when there's something that God is stirring inside of you, your conversations, magazine articles, things you see on TV, will kind of point toward whatever that theme is? Have you ever noticed that? It comes up. And when that happens, I would encourage you, don't just kind of kick it to the side. God's wanting to teach you something. He's wanting to confirm something to you. And so this guy calls me and says, I need to talk to you about something. And what do you think he wanted to talk about? God's kingdom. I'm like, okay. And so the theme of the conversation was the difference between building God's kingdom as opposed to building a ministry. What is the difference between building God's kingdom and building a ministry? Are they different? Are they the same? So this conversation was with this friend of mine. He serves as an elder at the church where he attends, and he has a family member who came to visit him. And so he said this family member had grown up where I grew up, he said, invited him to go to church, invited her to go to church with him, and she said, nope, not interested, don't want to go. And he said, well, why not? And she said, well, in case you've forgotten, I've had some experiences that led me to this decision, and therefore I don't want to go. And he was really distraught over it. And so he told me just some generalities about that conversation and that encounter he had with his family member. And then he asked me this question. He said, Doug, why do you think people go to church? And I want you to ask yourself that question. Why do you go to church? Why do I go to church? What is it really that compels us to be a part of a corporate gathering on a Sunday morning? When he asked me that question, my quick and easy answer was, probably depends on the person. Why does John Doe, Jane Smith, Fred Jones, why do all of us go to church? And I believe that if we all answered that question on a slip of paper and we dropped it in a bag, we would have some that would probably be the same, but there would be, I would imagine, probably a dozen slightly different answers to that question. But I knew right away when he asked me that question that it was birthed out of a deeper stirring inside of him. A question that I began to realize was something that the Holy Spirit was very likely prodding him to ask. So I did what I often do and I asked him, why are you really asking me that question? Why are you really asking me, why do people go to church? How many of you know that when you ask a question, very often it's because it's prompted or prodded by something else? Something stirs that inside of a person, and there's a reason that they ask a question that very often is a deeper connected issue to the question itself. So he then began to convey some of his changing personal convictions that he had experienced over the last few years. And so here are some of the additional questions that he asked me. He said, what would happen if the worship band went away? What would happen if we ended all the programs? And then question number three was a really big one. He said, what would happen if all the entertainment value was suddenly absent and all the things that we provided that make people happy went away? These are big questions. What would happen if all of these things that we enjoy, and by the way, God's not opposed to us enjoying our corporate gatherings. He's not opposed to us having fun. He's not opposed to us laughing. Merry heart does good like a medicine. He wants us to rejoice. He wants us to have that attitude that is very magnetic to maybe other people that are struggling with one issue or another in life. And so his last question was, do you think people would still come to our corporate gatherings on Sunday morning if all these things were gone? This conversation was not only thought-provoking, but for me, it ended up being prayer-provoking. As I sat there and I listened, I began to process what he was saying. And then as we ended our conversation over the remainder of all of last week, I could not get away from it. I could not get away from it. I kept praying through that. God, what is it? What is it that draws us, or what is it that stops drawing us? I want you to think about it, because very often we're drawn to a corporate gathering for one or two, maybe three general reasons. And then when those reasons begin to become unfulfilled for us, then the reason that drew us then becomes a reason to no longer come. So I'm going to ask that third question one more time. What would happen if all the entertainment value suddenly disappeared and all the things we provided as a ministry that make people happy went away? Do you think people would still come? So I repeated the question back to him. I said, I want to know what you think. And he said, Doug, I don't think they would. I don't think that most people would still come. And he talked about a conversation that he had with his pastor. And he asked his pastor, he said, because this has been aching in him, it's been stirring in him for many, many weeks. And so he went to his pastor and he said, Pastor, he said, I'm curious to know, how many people do you believe in our church are genuinely pursuing the Lord, percentage-wise? And the pastor did not hardly blink, and he said, probably less than 10%. So I want you to think about this. I believe every single one of us is here because we're a believer. Would you agree with that? We're here because we believe in God. Does that make sense? Okay? How many of you know that makes you just like Satan? That makes me just like Satan. Satan believes in God. Would you agree with that? Okay? He believes in God. And so from that category, okay, we're at least at Lucifer's level. Not much of a goal to strive for, right? Are we pursuing Christ? Are we pursuing Christ? Does our engagement here with a body of believers inspire us and encourage us to dig in and to become more and more and more and more like Jesus? These are important questions that I believe Christ wants us to ask. So what is the difference between building a ministry and building the kingdom of God? Or we could ask it this way. Are kingdom building and ministry building separate functions? Are they inherently and automatically different? Are they inherently or automatically the same? Or does it depend? I think it depends on some factors. In other words, if we're focused on building the Big C church, then I believe growing the local church and growing the kingdom are the same. If we are truly building God's kingdom, then everything we do in the local church context will flow through that filter. Does that make sense? And so if we're all about expanding the kingdom of God and His plan and purpose for humanity, if we are doing that, then we are going to build up one another, and I even believe grow numerically if we're doing that well. And the reality is that all of us have a role to play. Sometimes we succeed, sometimes we fail. Sometimes we don't do it just right. I believe the kingdom of God, broadly speaking, is revealed in Scripture this way: the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all the universe. I believe that is a nutshell snapshot definition of the kingdom of God. The rule of an eternal sovereign God over all the universe. Because if He is ruling in His kingdom and we are His subjects, I believe that gives an indicator of how we then have to walk through our lives knowing that God is on the throne and we are surrendered and submitted to His Lordship. Let's look at Psalm 103, verse 19, and this is David speaking. He said, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." But then let's look at what Paul has to say in Romans 13, 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." But there's a little clause, or the first part of verse 1 in Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." So if you read really beneath what Paul is saying here is, we have a responsibility to subject ourselves to His rulership. In other words, if God is really truly sovereign, and He is on the throne, and He is ruler over all, above all, are we automatically submitted to His kingdom principles? I don't believe so. There is a request, and we're going to dig into this, and I think this will add more clarity here in just a minute, but we have a role to play as to whether or not we are really, truly surrendering to His Lordship. To explain it a little differently, the kingdom of God is the spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to His authority. Those who defy God's authority and refuse to submit to Him are effectively saying, "Yeah, I'm not a part of His kingdom." Or we, like many of us have done at one point or another in our lives, it's like, "Yeah, I want to be, but boy, I like this. But man, I want to be surrendered to You, Lord, but man, those lights are bright." You go back and you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember when God, through Abram, was separating all the lands? And Abraham said, "Lot, you choose what you want." Abraham didn't even take authority and choose what he wanted. He said, "Lot, you choose what you want." You know what Lot did? He chose the well-watered plains and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. So it's like, man, I believe in God and I want to submit to Jehovah, but boy, the bright lights of the city sure are attractive. In the kingdom, yeah, maybe not. Well, I'm kind of in the kingdom. Well, maybe not. One quick and easy answer to this question, which kingdom are we building? How do we seek that kingdom? I believe that the easiest and most effective way and the biblically endorsed way is through surrendered prayer. Jesus modeled the ultimate surrendered prayer when He hung on the cross. What did He say? What do you say? "Not my will, Father, but Yours be done." A surrendered will is the key to answered prayer. Because if we surrender our will, then the prayer that we pray is going to be based on God's desire for us, not on our desire for ourselves. Right? A surrendered will is going to change the way that we pray. It's going to radically change the way that we pray. If prayer is the key to understanding God's heart, then how do we do that? Well, interestingly, the disciples asked Christ the same exact question. Luke 11:1. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" Now, why would the disciples make that request of Jesus? I don't know that anybody can say exactly for sure what motivated that question, but I really personally believe it's highly likely that they asked that because they watched Jesus pray and they witnessed the Father respond to His prayers every single time. Jesus doesn't do anything that he didn't see the Father doing. He didn't say anything that he didn't hear the Father saying. And this guy was working miracles everywhere. And I don't know about you, but if I'm following him, and I see every single prayer he prays get answered, and I see the prayers that I pray not get answered, I'm going to say, hey, Jesus, would you teach me to do this how you do it? Because my way ain't working. I'm sure the disciples were very aware that they were lacking the same kind of authority that Christ had. And I believe the first step in our pursuit of seeing God's kingdom come. I want you to think about that for a minute. We're going to dig in just a little bit. God's or thy kingdom come. Think about that prayer. I want you to pray. I want you to think about what it would be like for you and I to pray that prayer with absolute certainty that God would desire to answer that prayer. Let's think about this. What would that look like if he answered it? See, we pray the Lord's Prayer all the time, and it just becomes, honestly, a prayer of repetition to many people. You just pray it because it's locked in your brain up here, but we are not really fully understanding in our hearts what that means. There's some disagreement. Oh, let me go back for a second. I want to put this quote up on the screen. The Lord's Prayer is both a request for divine intervention and it's a vow of submission to his authority. I think if we can get this, it's going to change the way that we look at the Lord's Prayer. It's going to change the way that we pray it. It's going to change the attitudes of our heart while we pray it. The Lord's Prayer is both a request for divine intervention and it's a vow of submission to his authority to do whatever it is that he wants to do, and therefore saying, God, we're asking for your kingdom to come, and if your kingdom comes, that means I have to relinquish mine. I have to let go of the controls of the things that really, truly matter to me. And I want you to understand, very often we get fearful and we don't want to fully embrace it that way, because what if he wants to do something that's different than what I want? Theologians, some of them disagree as to whether or not the setting of the example of the Lord's Prayer I just read in Luke 11 is the same as the one that's found in Matthew 6. But when reading both of these passages, it's clear that Christ is teaching that God will hear and answer our prayers when they are prayed in full submission to his kingdom principles. Because then if we're praying according to his kingdom principles, we can know absolutely that our prayers are going to get answered. And 1 John, I believe it is, it says, if we pray anything according to his will, we know that he hears us and that we will have the petitions that we ask of him. That's a crazy verse. But it's really not a crazy verse when we think, wait a minute, if I'm genuinely submitting to what he is asking of me, then I'm saying, I accept your wisdom and your lordship, and I'm going to stop trying to buck your eternal system. And I'm going to do it your way. If you think about it that way, it really shouldn't be a shock when God answers our prayers, because all we're saying is, we want what you want. So let's look at Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start reading actually at verse 11. I think I had 9 starting at verse 9, but we're going to start at verse 11. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 10 should seriously challenge our spiritual belief systems. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now let's think about that. What is that really? What could that mean? Let's think about it. What do you think God's kingdom looks like in the third heaven today? What do you think it looks like? I'm talking about visually. What do you How do you think that is unfolding up in the third heaven today? What are some things that are happening in God's kingdom in the third heaven right now? Singing? What else? Worship? What else? What?
Harmony.
What else? Let's go deeper. Yeah, are those things happening? Absolutely. Let's go deeper.
Love.
Love? What else? No pain. Ooh, wait a minute. No pain in heaven? Thy will. Do you think it's God's will in heaven for people to be in pain up there? Do you think it's God's will for people to be in pain in His kingdom? Now all of a sudden you read this verse and you're saying, wait a minute. What is God's desire for us? When the disciples said, your kingdom come in earth just like it is in heaven. Yikes. Wait a minute. What does that mean? I believe God is calling for us in His kingdom here on earth to do things differently in a way that engage with people, that show others God's kind of love, His kind of power. Jesus said, these works that you see me do, greater than these shall ye do. Anybody here done greater works than Jesus? Why? Because Jesus said, wait a minute, these things that you see me do, you will do greater. We say, oh, well, he was just talking about the disciples. Did they do greater than he did? Mm-mm. Listen, I don't know what all this means, but I know all I'm saying for sure is we're missing something. We are missing something if we are genuinely saying, Father, your kingdom in heaven, come here. Your kingdom come in earth, on this earth, just like it is up there. I'm not advocating for anything. I'm not trying to teach some weird gospel. All I'm saying is we're missing something. Okay? And then in Matthew chapter 6, all the way down, I think there's 34 verses, all the way down to verse 33, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I was talked last week about all these things that we fret over, all these things that we hope for, all these things that we clamor after. Jesus said, seek the kingdom of my Father first, and then all this stuff that you're stressing over, it becomes a non-issue because God's kingdom is now in earth just like it is in heaven. And this stuff that we're saying, please, please, give me. No, God said, seek me first. Seek my kingdom first. So here's where it got really interesting to me. You guys know that I like to count words. I like to study words, but I like to count words. I don't know why. I just do. I open up my Strong's Concordance. There are two invaluable books on my desk. This is one of them, and a Strong's Concordance. And I pulled out my Strong's Concordance, and I started counting the references in the New Testament to God's kingdom. And do you know how many times I found that word or that term referenced in the New Testament? 153 times. 153 times. So I read that, and I'm like, that number sounds familiar to me. And I couldn't remember why. I didn't know why it struck me, but it did. When I counted 153 times that God's kingdom was referred to in the New Testament, I knew that that there was something I was supposed to look at. And I want to be careful to not write more into this than maybe it's nothing. But all of a sudden it hit me. I remembered where I had seen that number in Scripture. Jesus had been crucified 8 days earlier, and even though the disciples had already seen him, he had appeared to most of them except maybe Thomas. Maybe he had appeared to all of them except for Thomas. But he had seen them at least on two or three occasions. And then 8 days later, after he rose from the dead, the disciples had reached this point. And many of you have heard me talk about Peter before and how I relate to him, not because of his power, not because of his holiness, but because he was a screw-up. And he was just passionate. He was passionate about wanting to do the right thing, wanting to serve God, and he failed, but his passion never went away. And I can't even imagine the pain that he experienced at the death of his Savior. And so after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Jesus had appeared two or three times to several people, different people. And then there was this moment. And let's go to John chapter 21. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. I want you to think about context. Context. What is the context? What is the setting that is unfolding here? Remember, Jesus had been crucified. He was resurrected. But still, I guarantee you, fresh in the mind of Peter, you're going to deny me. No, I won't, Lord. Yeah, you're going to. No, never. Yeah, you're going to deny me. He did. Jesus dies. Now here's Peter. What have I done? He called me away from my boat and my fishing nets. And he said he was going to make me fishers of men. He's going to make me a fisher of men. Jesus raised from the dead. Verse 3. Simon Peter said to the other disciples, I'm going fishing. What did they do? You're going, we're going. He said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, John, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. King James talks about he was totally nude. He was naked. It's like, wait a minute. That's Jesus on the shore. Something I'd never seen before, actually. So every Sunday morning, I think my sermon's done. And every Sunday morning, God shows me something else. I'm like, okay, this is cool. Verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat. Now listen, let me go back to verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. He threw himself into the sea. Remember that. Verse 8, the disciples came in the boat. So Peter threw himself into the sea. The disciples stayed in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. I want to stop there for just a second. They stayed in the boat. Peter dove in. He said, I ain't waiting for you guys. I believe with all my heart. He's like, you can't row as fast as I can swim. They drug in. This net full of fish. For they were not far from land, about 100 yards off, and when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring me some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So I looked at that and I was like, God, is it a coincidence? What is it? What is it about the kingdom of God 153 times? 153 fish. Is there a connection? Is there something there? Is there a message that you want us to understand? And listen, I don't know if it's just something, a principle. I don't know if it's just something that God is stirring inside of me. But when they tried it their own way, they caught nothing. When they tried to do their own thing, they caught nothing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. Jesus had called them out of a life on the Galilee. Saying, I've called you to be fishers of men. And I believe if we get to the place where we say, Lord, we want to build your kingdom, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth, right here, just like it is in heaven. Do you believe it's His will for us to reach lost people? Do you believe it's His will to minister to those that are hurting and confused? They're ministered to up there. They're not confused anymore. They were down here. They're not now. Tears are wiped away. Sickness is gone. Listen, I don't get it. I don't understand it. But I have researched enough, I've studied enough that when God's kingdom is fully come in third world nations around the world, you see crazy, crazy miracles happen. You want to know my opinion? You probably don't, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Because God is all they have in many of those cultures. They don't have anyone else. They don't have anything else. They have Jesus. We're looking to climb the corporate ladder. And we're looking for a nicer car or a bigger home or whatever the scenario is. And there's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. Nothing wrong with any of that stuff. If we're seeking God's kingdom first. First. Because I believe when we seek God's kingdom first, He is the one who then gives us those things. Listen, I believe a lot of those things that we have that we give God credit for didn't come from Him. Please don't misunderstand me, okay? I believe there are many things that we pursue in this life. And when we get many of those things, we say, look what Jesus gave me. Do you think Jesus is going to give us a gift that's going to tempt us to walk away from Him? No. I don't believe He will. And I believe the devil is so good at what he does, he will give us things that keep us in a state of lukewarmness. He will give us things that divert our focus and our attention away from Christ and on the stuff that this world has to offer. I believe the enemy is absolutely A-okay. He'll give us the thumbs up to all of what the world calls blessings. If our gaze is diverted from Christ and on the things that we have sought first in life. I believe Jesus has called us all to be fishers of men. I believe he's called us all to surrender fully and completely to his kingdom principles. I don't believe that. I know that. 153 times God's kingdom. My kingdom come. And I believe we have not seen the fullness of God's kingdom because we like ours just a little bit too much. We want to build our own. I'd like to have the worship team come forward if they would. I'm curious, how many of us here could honestly say, Doug, a lot of my life, maybe it's in the past, maybe it's right now, I have sought to build my own kingdom first. I want you to stand. I've sought to build my own kingdom first. I'm standing too, by the way. If I was sitting, I'd be standing right now. Is that what we want? Is that what we want? I don't think it is. I believe way down deep inside, God is saying, man, I want you to get hungry for me. And when you get hungry for me, and you get hungry for my kingdom principles, and you get hungry for the things that matter to me, and you do that first, man, all this other stuff, I want to give it to you. Really? Do you think God wants to do that? Man, I do. Father, I just want to thank you that your grace sustains us during those seasons where we turn sideways. Your grace is applied to us when we make choices that aren't ultimately best for us, and they're not ultimately your plan and purpose. But God, right now I'm asking that you would build your kingdom. That you would build your kingdom in my life. That your lordship would be obvious and quickly and easily identifiable by those around me. That they would look at me and say, man, I know Doug wants God's will more than he wants anything else. That's my prayer, Father, for every single person in this place, that would be their insatiable hunger. God, I want to honor you first. I want to seek your kingdom first. And I want your kingdom to come and be established here on earth, just like it is in heaven. Father, your will be done is our prayer today. In Jesus' name.